If you would turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Psalm 27. If you're following along in your pew Bibles, that's found on page 460. Psalm 27, the Psalm of David. Let's give our attention to the living and active Word of our God. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet will I be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. And let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. You promise that your word will not return void, and we take comfort in that. Holy Spirit, come to us, speak to us by your word, and convict us of sin where we need to be convicted, and show us your grace where we need your grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Why do we exist? If you were to ask someone this question today, most people would say to find happiness, or perhaps to make the world a better place, or to live out your full potential. But if you were to ask this question of the Bible, you would find a radically different answer. The Bible says that the reason you and I exist is simply this: to glorify, to worship, and to delight in the triune God. To glorify, to worship, and to delight in the triune God. At 10th, we are a Reformed church, which means that we have confessional standards that summarize what we believe about the Bible. And the Westminster Shorter Catechism, part of our confessional standards, begins with this reason, the reason you and I exist. And you and your children should memorize this, by the way, if you don't already have it memorized. But it begins this way, question and answer one. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So what we're confessing there is that our chief end, our chief purpose, our chief goal in this life is to glorify God in all that we are and all that we have, and to worship Him and to delight in His beauty, to revel in His splendor and majesty. We do not principally exist to have nice jobs, to have nice homes, to have nice cars, to have nice families, to have nice vacations. These are all wonderful gifts from God that ought to be enjoyed and rightly ordered within our lives. But the Bible teaches that the singular, fundamental purpose of our existence is principally to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The reason you exist this morning is to seek the Lord and to behold Him in His glory. And this fundamental life orientation is what we find in Psalm 27. What we see here in the Psalm of David is that our lives are to be utterly devoted to seeking the living and true God, and to seek His face, to worship Him even in the face of suffering or persecution. And it is in seeking Him, worshiping Him, and beholding Him that we find a secure refuge for our souls in our lives, which are so brief and uncertain. Now, Psalm 27 was penned by David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and we don't have an occasion for this psalm as we do for many others. But David, as we know from Scripture, was a man acquainted with trial and tribulation. And this is the context of Psalm 27. David is writing under duress. Now, the first six verses of the psalm communicate this unshakable, resolute confidence in the Lord. The last eight verses, on the other hand, convey a more unsettled feeling. And so for this reason, some critical scholars have suggested this psalm is schizophrenic, and therefore it must have been two separate psalms originally, one of bold trust and one an anxious plea. But this suggestion has no merit, because the Holy Spirit has brought these themes together in Psalm 27 to remind us that we can simultaneously trust in the Lord and have a deep, abiding faith in who He is and our security in Him, while at the same time wrestling with the hardships of life, with questions of uncertainty. John Calvin called the Psalms the anatomy of the human soul. And by that, he means that the Psalms express the full range of our human emotion. And we find this in Psalm 27. God is giving us divinely inspired words to voice to Him both our hopes and our fears. David begins with this unshakable trust in the Lord in verses 1 through 3. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? In the Bible, we find a strong association between God and light. In Genesis chapter 1, God's first act of speech creation, we read this. God says, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And in Psalm 36, verse 9, we find that only in the light of God can we see things as they really are? In your light, we see light. In the reason, the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit, only in His illumination can we see things rightly. God's light in the Bible has this moral quality to it. His light reflects His very character, His being, the essence of who He is, His nature. He is pure and holy and radiant and perfect. He cannot tolerate darkness or evil in His presence by the very nature of who He is. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And then in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 5 as well, we read this. The light, speaking about the incarnate Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Speaking scientifically, we know that darkness is the absence of light. This is why darkness can't exist where the light shines. When you turn on a flashlight, for example, it dispels darkness. Right? And this is the message of Psalm 27. The message of the whole gospel is this. The radiant light of Jesus Christ shines into the world and dispels darkness. And the evil and the terror of a fallen world cannot and will not overcome it. And so this should be our great hope and confidence, as it was for David. In the midst of your darkness, whatever challenge you currently face, in the midst of your darkness and in the darkness of the world, remember and take hold of the fact that God is light. There is no place on this planet in which the penetrating rays of God's truth, His beauty, and His goodness are not shining forth and breaking through. And as we walk in His light, as His light overcomes the darkness, we ourselves are called to be beacons of His light, radiating His light. The Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 2, verse 16, that we are to be children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you, speaking of us as new creations, you shine as lights in the world. Brothers and sisters, we are called to be a light to the world, not a mirror of it, a light to the world. So ask yourself this morning, as you imitate Christ, who is Himself the light, is your light shining bright? Are you a beacon of light, radiating His presence, His holiness, His light, His grace? Are you radiating that light in a crooked and twisted generation? David has no fear because the Lord is his light. The Lord is his salvation. The Lord is his stronghold. And even when facing the attack of his enemies, David says this in verse 3, yet I will be confident. And then David continues. He continues with his greatest desire in life. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Verse 4. Now, unlike in Psalm 23, where David speaks about the heavenly sanctuary, David here is speaking of the earthly sanctuary, the temple. And in order to understand this verse, we need to understand the significance of the temple in the Old Testament, the significance of the temple for the people of Israel. The temple was the localized dwelling place of God. The Shekinah glory, the divine presence, filled the Holy of Holies. And the high priest could only enter the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement to offer sacrifice for sin. And in doing so, the broken relationship, the broken communion between God and us, God and his people, was restored. And so you see, for the people of Israel, the temple was a reversal of the curse. In the Garden of Eden, after the fall, Adam and Eve were banished eastward. They were banished away from God's presence, away from his holy mountain. Humanity was barred from the dwelling place of God Almighty. But because of the gracious promise of the gospel, God would graciously dwell with his people again. And so in the temple, you have the entrance facing eastward, and so symbolizing the movement as you enter in back towards restored communion with God. The priest entered the temple moving westward, moving towards God's presence, moving towards the Holy of Holies, moving towards his Shekinah glory. The temple represented communion with God. What was lost in Eden was restored in Jerusalem. And this is what David's soul longed for, this one thing, communion with God, dwelling with God, worshiping God, right relationship with him. Medieval theologians often fixated on a simple question. What is the summum bonum? That's a Latin phrase for the highest good. What is the highest good? And their answer, the highest good, the summum bonum, is the beatific vision. That is seeing God or beholding God. And this was not a visible seeing, but a spiritual seeing, a seeing attained only in the soul's communion with the triune God. And in many respects, when understood this way, this captures the biblical teaching that I began with. It's expressed in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We exist to glorify God, to see him spiritually, to commune with him, to enjoy him. Your eternal soul was created to worship God and to delight in him. And we experience communion with him already in our union with Christ and in word and sacrament. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. No longer is God's presence limited to the temple Holy Holies, but God's presence is in us. We are the temples of the living God. We are the Holy of Holies. And for those who put their faith in Christ Jesus, not only do we experience this communion with God in this life, but we will experience an even greater communion with him in the life to come. Now we see by faith through a mirror dimly, but then we will see him by sight. We will see him face to face. We will behold him in all his glory and splendor. We will gaze upon his beauty and live. Maybe some of you children saw the solar eclipse the other week, and your wise parents, not wanting you to burn your retinas out of your eyeballs, gave you special glasses so you could look at the sun and behold the moon eclipse the sun. Well, the Bible says that no one can safely see God because he is so holy and pure. No one can safely visibly see God because he's so holy and pure. The Bible says in Exodus chapter 33, verse 20, man shall not see God and live. But children, what I want you to know this morning is that even though you can't see God with your eyes, you can see him with your heart. You can see God with your heart by believing in Jesus Christ. This is what we see in John chapter 1, verse 18. John says, no one has seen God. In other words, we can't see God like you can see me right now. But you can spiritually see God, like David sees God in Psalm 27. You can spiritually see God by looking and believing in Jesus Christ. Look at Jesus, John chapter 1, verse 18 again. He has made him known. Jesus, the Son of God, has made God the Father known, has revealed the invisible God. The Greek there is exegeted God, explained God. God gave you his word. He gave you the Bible. Children, he gave you the Bible as safety glasses to behold God, to see him spiritually through Jesus Christ. If you look at him in your Bible, if you trust him, you will see God with your heart. And when you get to heaven, you will see him without the solar eclipse glasses, without any safety glasses. You will see him in full. Well, David continues to speak about the centrality of worship in the Christian life in verses 5 and 6, especially. And here David connects worship to spiritual warfare. John Calvin notes that verse 5, the word tent is an allusion to the temple, and that the rock symbolizes divine protection that would be impregnable, like a fortress or a tower. And in verse 6, Calvin also argues that David's sacrifices with shouts of joy in the Lord's temple, tabernacle, tent are, quote, in opposition to the profane triumphings of the world, end quote. Brothers and sisters, what we see here is that corporate worship is spiritual warfare. Corporate worship is both spiritual protection and spiritual advance. When we gather as the people of God each Lord's Day, our souls find safety in Christ's word, in his means of grace. But in corporate worship, our souls join the heavenly hosts, we're told in the Bible, in the book of Hebrews. We join angels and archangels, the heavenly hosts, and we publicly testify to a king, to the King of heaven with a heavenly kingdom who wages war against the prince of darkness and the kingdom of darkness. We publicly declare to a watching world that Jesus Christ is Lord of heaven and earth. We publicly declare that he has soundly defeated the evil one, that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. And we publicly declare that the Lord Jesus is gathering and perfecting to himself a bride, a people for his own possession, to the praise of his glory. Corporate worship is spiritual warfare. And the first day of the week prepares us and sends us out into the next 6 days to be scattered in the world as salt and light, to be ambassadors of Jesus Christ in our daily callings, to be missionaries to the lost. As one pastor famously puts it, missions exists because worship doesn't. We evangelize as the people of God to win souls to Christ and his visible church so that they too can fulfill their life's purpose. So they too can fulfill that which they were created for, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Well, David continues and moves from a note of triumph to a note of despair in verses 7 through 9. Even though his soul finds refuge and protection in the worship of God, in the house of the Lord, he still wrestles with existential doubts. He still faces indwelling sin. He still faces the mortification of his sin. And this is true for all of us at times. What do we do when our experience of God doesn't align with what we know to be unshakably true about him? Well, David's answer, and our answer, must be turn to the Lord in prayer. Turn to the Lord in prayer. Cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. He hears you. Verse 7, hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Verse 8, hide not your face from me. Verse 9, turn not your servant away in anger. Cast me not off, forsake me not. Here we're given words that we can pray when we feel like God's providence is frowning upon us. When we feel as though our experience of God doesn't match with what we find in his word. The ancient church father Athanasius once said, most of scripture speaks for us. Most of scripture speaks to us, but the Psalms speak for us. Here we have words to pray. Divinely inspired words to pray in the hour of darkness. Like the prayers of Saint Job, who the Bible says spoke what is right about God. God gives us divinely sanctioned words to cry out to him. Divinely inspired words to protest, to agonize. Words that give our soul expression in moments of tragedy and hardship. Well, David ends this psalm where he begins. His ultimate trust is in the Lord, even though living in a fallen world means that our lives are messy and things are broken. But he returns to his trust in the Lord. Verse 10, for my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. And here we have one of the most precious promises in all of the Bible. Our earthly fathers and mothers may fail us at times. They may abandon us, neglect us, hurt us. But we have a heavenly father who will never forsake us, who will never leave us, who will never fail us. Because we have been adopted into his family as sons and daughters. We have been adopted into his family as co-heirs with Jesus Christ, our elder brother. We share in his inheritance. And this is what was signified for us in the sacrament of baptism this morning, in Rosie's baptism. In a certain sense, Rosie no longer belongs to her parents. She belongs to her heavenly father. Her baptism this morning was an adoption ceremony. She was publicly brought into the family of God, to God's kingdom. Verse 9. I believe that I will look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Verse 13. Here David expresses a confidence that he will see God's goodness even on this side of heaven. He knows that he's destined for glory. He knows that every tear will be wiped away when Christ returns. But he also knows that even now, because he is in Christ, because he is united to Christ, he experiences a foretaste of heavenly glory even here and now. And this is because he has placed his faith in the Messiah, God's anointed. And if you're here this morning and all you see is darkness and all you feel is hopelessness, this same confidence in verse 13 that David has can be yours. If you put your trust in the Messiah, if you put your trust and faith in the Lord's anointed, he will wash away your sins and you will see his goodness in this life. It doesn't mean that your life will be easy. It doesn't mean that you won't have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, but it means that if you do, he will be there with you to the end. That is the goodness we have in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, verse 14. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. I'll close this morning by telling you the story of a Reformed pastor in China. His name is Wang Yi. He's married and they have one son. He was pastoring Early Rain Covenant Church in China. The Lord was greatly blessing his ministry, prospering the flock. But in December 2019, he was arrested for preaching the gospel, for standing on the word of God. The charge was inciting subversion of state power and illegal business activity. In reality, he was arrested for standing firm upon the Lord, for being strong, for taking courage, for waiting upon the Lord. He would rather be imprisoned or even face death than to deny the divine authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even after his arrest, Pastor Wang Yi continues to live out verse 14 of Psalm 27, to wait for the Lord, to be strong and to take courage. This is what he said after his arrest. Pastor Wang Yi said these words: "I hope God uses me by means of first losing my personal freedom to tell those who have deprived me of my personal freedom that there is an authority higher than their authority, and that there is a freedom that they cannot restrain, a freedom that fills the church of the crucified and risen Jesus Christ." Brothers and sisters, are you willing this morning to wait upon the Lord like this? To count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of Jesus Christ? Are you willing to take up your cross and die? To die to yourself and to live to Jesus Christ. He calls you to take courage, to be strong, to wait for him. Because in the end, if you wait for him, you will find an everlasting reward. Life with him. You will see him in all his glory. You will behold him in all of his splendor. Wait upon the Lord, people of God, and he will do far more than you could ever ask or imagine. Let's pray. Our Lord God in heaven, we come before you this morning with humble hearts. We're humbled by your love and grace towards us in Christ Jesus, that you would redeem us, though we were once alienated from you, though we were once separated from you. You have sent your Son into the world to die for needy sinners like us. And Lord, we pray that you would give us, by your Spirit, strength to persevere, to wait upon you, to seek your face, to see your goodness, to worship you, to glorify you, and to enjoy you forever. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.